Well, good morning, everyone. Let's open in our Bibles to the second letter of Timothy, the fourth chapter. 2 Timothy chapter 4, reading from verse 1. This morning I have the New King James Version in front of me. Again, it's not out of any personal preference, simply because the text is larger and I can see it easier. So I wouldn't have to wear my glasses as I'm preaching to you, okay? So 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. We used this text last week as we started into a little bit of a different aspect of what we've been teaching on in the area of eschatology. And it was interesting, James and I had a little discussion last week. Of course, a lot of people were discussing this, some of the things that were taught last week. And James brought to my attention that someone had told him that in the New Testament, I think it was, James had said approximately 25% or a quarter of the New Testament deals with the subject of eschatology. So I've been teaching for about 16 weeks, so that's pretty good if you take one-fourth of the year. So we're doing right pretty good now. So I appreciated that little tidbit of information there. But anyhow, as I've said to you before in doing this series, it's something that started really just as a response to some of the things that were being said dealing with the topics of discussion in the Mideast today, namely the situation concerning Iraq, the situation involving Israel, and then the situation, of course, now involving Iran. And you hear from a great portion of the evangelical world references to these events today as if they are fulfillments of Bible prophecy. So what I did was, when I started, I was initially addressing that to show you that I dispute that claim and believe that those folks, as sincere as they are, have an improper understanding of eschatology. And as I began to look into the Word of God, this thing just sort of took on a life of its own. It just began to grow and grow and grow. And so that's sort of where I'm at right now as I keep moving through this new material to lay out there. I do want to try to eventually bring this to a close, obviously, because I want to get back into the area of soteriology, where we talk about salvation and Romans in particular, things that deal with Christ's work on the cross and how it relates to us in our own lives. But this area is important in eschatology simply because, number one, to me, it goes to the very heart of the veracity of the Bible, the New Testament in particular. Whether the apostles were indeed inspired in what they taught, whether they were correct, and what they had expected in their lifetime did come to pass, or, as many nowadays say, that they did expect things to happen in their lifetime, however, they were proven to be wrong. And in my view of looking at it, I cannot accept that latter charge. I cannot accept the fact that the apostles would be inspired and yet be so wrong on a topic of such importance. So to me, proceeding from that basis, and I say, well, whatever they were looking for had to have happened in their lifetime. So then what happens is we have to go back and look at the Word of God and see, maybe it's our understanding of these events that is flawed, not the apostles. I think it's always a safer ground to assume that the apostles are correct and we are not. I think that's just a good place to be for Christians. Now, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, just one verse, it says, "I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom." And then he says, of course, preach the word. And so, again, as I pointed out last week in our discussion of this text, in the Apostle Paul's mind, there were certain events that were all connected with the appearance of Christ. And that word is the word epiphany. We get the word epiphany from. But also, oftentimes in the New Testament, you'll see the Greek word parousia, the presence or the coming of Christ. There were certain events that were connected inseparably from that event. And here we see an example of it. We see that when he would come, there would be a judgment of the living and the dead, and there would be also another aspect of his kingdom that had heretofore not been seen, had not been evident, had not been demonstrated. And I showed you last week in Mark's gospel where Jesus had said, "Some of you standing here will not taste death until you see the kingdom of God coming with power." So there was an aspect of the kingdom that had not yet come. So oftentimes you'll notice that when you study eschatology, and by the way, for some of you may not be familiar with that term, it's just a fancy word for end time events. Well, oftentimes when you see eschatology being discussed, especially in Reformed circles, you'll see an aspect called already but not yet, an already aspect of salvation, but a not yet aspect. In other words, we have something already, but there's something that's future, something that we had looked forward to, a fullness. So there is no doubt that when you read the New Testament, there is this already but not yet aspect being taught here. And the question is, as we looked into this, is what is the thing that was the so-called already, and what is the group that was the so-called not yet? In other words, what were these people, what did they have, and yet what were they looking for? Well, there was something, some aspect of the kingdom that they already possessed. You know, we already been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness and into the kingdom of light, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1. But there was some aspect of the kingdom that Paul wrote about here in 2 Timothy 4, verse 1, that was not yet when he was writing. So he was looking for that, and it was something that he was looking at very soon, because as I mentioned last week, when you read this in the Greek, it basically talked about who is about to come. You know, there's something that's imminent. In other words, there's a stronger tense in the Greek language. The word is melantos, and literally means about to happen. Something is about to take place. There's an urgency, there's an imminency about it, which sometimes gets lost in the English. So with that, I then took you to various passages, and we looked at some things. We looked at Luke 19, the parable of the nobleman who received a kingdom and then went to a different country to receive that kingdom, and says, and then he would return. And we went through that parable, and it showed you one of the things that would take place when he returned is that he would deal in judgment with his enemies who did not want him to reign over them. And so, of course, we understood that those events took place in 70 AD when the Lord destroyed Jerusalem at the hands of the Roman army. There was a great judgment. It brought the end of the Jewish nation as we know it. The Jewish polity was brought to an end. The temple was destroyed, and the Jews were scattered across the surface of the earth. And at that time, the old covenant era ended. And the new covenant era, in a new aspect of it, was inaugurated. And so we looked at that. And now what I want to do today is I want to take you to some other instances and show you just again to kind of where we left off. First, let's go back to Matthew 16. And let me show you a couple of passages. And these are a couple of review passages, and then we'll move into the new material. Matthew 16. And here's that passage now that we're becoming familiar with, where Jesus says in verse 28, Matthew 16, 28, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." All right, now, if you got that, you notice we talked about that. In other words, Jesus said there some of these disciples were going to be alive when something took place, when the Son of Man would come in His kingdom. Now, you remember when we first started this series, we showed you a passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus basically had told Peter that John would be alive when Jesus came. You remember that? You want to look at that passage one more time? Okay, just go back to John's Gospel. Just put a pen there or a pencil that you can mark that place in Matthew. And let's go all the way back to John's Gospel. Let's get to the 21st chapter of John. And it's the very last thing that we see recorded in John's Gospel. And I think it's important to look at it because there's no doubt in my mind that John was the disciple. Because remember, Jesus took Peter, James, and John aside. Okay, you remember that? And he was transfigured before them. And it was a foretaste, Peter tells us in his letter, of the glory that Christ would have when he returned. And John was among that group. And John, we know, because we know this from history, he was one of the disciples that survived the 70 AD events, and he was still alive. He was alive after 70 AD. Polycarp writes about him in his epistles. I mean, we know John was alive. But Peter and Paul, we know, for instance, were beheaded under the reign of Nero. I mean, Peter was crucified upside down. James was thrown off the temple pinnacle. He died under Herod's reign. Okay, they died martyrs' deaths. Okay? But here in John 21, take a look at it in verse 21. Peter, seeing him, he's always looking at John, okay, said to Jesus, "But Lord, what about this man? What about John?" Jesus said to him, "If I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? You follow me." Then this saying went out among the brethren that this disciple would not die. Yet Jesus did not say to him that he would not die, But if I will that he remain till I come, what is that to you? Now, that's a pretty significant passage. In other words, Jesus was basically telling them that John is going to remain alive till I come. Now, folks, you have to think, again, this is just common sense. If Jesus did not come as he promised he would, and he said John was going to remain alive, then John would be some 2,000 plus years old today if Jesus had not come. Doesn't that make sense? I mean, he had to have come. Okay? I mean, that's what he's saying here, which fits exactly with what we just read back in Matthew 16. Assuredly, I say to some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Or as Mark's gospel says, until they see the kingdom of God come with power. Okay, everybody got that? Now, what I want to do then is I want to show you another aspect now in Mark's gospel. Let me go first to the Luke's gospel, Luke 21, and then we'll go back to Mark. But first go to Luke 21. And these are passages I wanted to bring in last week but ran out of time. So let me take you in this now. In our studies, and you've heard me say this many times, Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 are all dealing with the same event. It's a parallel passage. It deals with the events surrounding the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. Okay? We know for a fact that the events in Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 21 are going to happen in that generation. Why? Because Jesus told us they would. But let me show you something here, and let's read in Luke 21, and let's go down to the 27th verse. It says, "Then they will see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory." There's that same vision again. Now, when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. Now, remember when we did some teaching on this a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the aspect of redemption that was still future to the Christians. Let me ask you, put yourself back in the place of the early hearers. And Jesus talking about giving his life as a ransom for many. There was a purchase price that was paid. They were redeemed. Redeemed means to be bought with a price. Now, were Christians redeemed when Jesus shed his blood for them? Of course, when they believed, you know, they were redeemed. Okay, Jesus bought them, and then he bought their faith to enable them to believe. At the right time, the Holy Spirit applies that redemption to them, and they're brought into the kingdom of God. So there's an aspect of already. They already were redeemed. But there was a not yet aspect as well. The already, but not yet. They already had redemption. But yet Jesus said, your redemption draws near. In other words, there was a future aspect of it that they did not yet possess. That was the not yet aspect. But Jesus said, when you see these things, when these things begin to happen, your redemption is drawing near. So this other aspect that they did not yet possess was coming near to them. All right, now, what was that aspect? Well, as we saw when we looked at Romans 8, the body aspect. Paul talked about the adoption was the redemption of the body. Okay, so in other words, my point is, and I've been building this systematically, was there was some sort of redemption, some sort of resurrection that took place in 70 A.D. where there was an aspect of the body. The body was redeemed, and a group of saints who were raised at that time, Old Testament saints as well as New Testament saints, received the resurrection bodies and entered into the fullness of their redemption. Okay, now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to begin to go through the scriptures and show you some of this today, but what I want to do is piece by piece show you some different aspects of this coming of Christ and what it involves, and hopefully when we finish today it will make a lot more sense to you. So, now, notice that these events that we're reading about here in Luke 21 are all the events where it's talking about back up in verse 20. When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, know that its desolation is near. Everybody see that? Okay? And then, of course, verse 22, these are the days of vengeance that all things which are written may be fulfilled. So there it is again. All things that were written, and you read the prophets, they all talked about the last days. They all talked about the destruction of Jerusalem. They talked about the ruin of the Jewish nation. You remember in our teaching from Daniel chapter 12 that Daniel said, the angel gave to Daniel and said, all these things will happen or will be fulfilled when the power of the holy people is shattered. Okay? When the power of the holy people is shattered, then all these things will be fulfilled that he spoke of in Daniel 12. This is the same thing as Daniel 12 here in Luke 21. Are y'all following me so far on this? Okay, good. Now let's keep reading. Look down at verse 29. He spoke to them a parable. Look at the fig tree and all the trees. When they are already budding, you see and know for yourselves that summer is now near. So you, likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. You see that? Now look, let's look at something. Look at verse 28, and look at the very last line of verse 28. Because your redemption draws near. Everybody see that? Now look at verse 31, and look at the very last line. The kingdom of God is near. Everybody see that? So notice, the aspect of the kingdom that was near was also the redemption that was near. You see how this, in other words, when Paul speaks to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and says, you know, the Lord Jesus who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and at his kingdom, it is this aspect of the kingdom that he has in mind. The kingdom of God coming with power, but also this aspect of redemption that they did not yet possess. They were going to receive it. So in other words, the kingdom would come and the redemption would come. Everybody follow that? Okay. Now, let's keep reading verse 32. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all things are fulfilled. There it is again. So what timetable is this limited to? What generation? The generation that Jesus was speaking of right here. The generation that saw Jerusalem surrounded by armies. The generation upon which all these signs and wonders and all this distress was poured out upon. The time of Daniel's distress is spoke of in Daniel chapter 12. In Jeremiah chapter 30, it's a time of Jacob's trouble. All these things, Jesus said, that generation would by no means pass away till all these things are fulfilled. So that redemption aspect had to be fulfilled. Everybody see it? In other words, we can't just jump in the middle of this and say, part of this happened in 70 AD, part of it happens way off in the future. Jesus himself limits it and says, all of these things, this generation, he limits it. So that to me is conclusive enough. But if that's not enough, go look at Mark's gospel. Let's look at the same account as Mark relates it. Mark chapter 13 this time. Now, as you'll recall, I mentioned to you last week, Mark had his gospel dictated to him by the apostle Peter. So Peter dictated the gospel and Mark wrote it down. Okay? We know that why? Because the scholars all tell us that. Church history tells us that's basically how we got the Gospel of Mark. Peter dictated it, Mark recorded it. Okay? So, in Mark 13, now Mark is going to describe the same series of events. Okay? And let's take a look at this, verse 26. Mark 13, 26. Then they will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great power and glory. Sounds kind of like what Luke just said, right? Okay, now this is amazing. Look at verse 27. Something else occurs then. Then he will send his angels and gather together his elect from the four winds, from the farthest part of earth to the farthest part of heaven. Now that's an interesting thing because Mark inserts that. Luke didn't. Okay, it's also in Matthew's gospel in 24. Luke left it out for some reason. Look at verse 28. Now learn this parable from the fig tree. When his branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that he is near, at the very doors. Assuredly, I say to you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Isn't that interesting? Now, do y'all want to do something kind of neat again? You want to compare Scripture to Scripture? Okay, you got Mark's Gospel. Go back, hold it and go back and look at Luke 21, the one you just read. And see if you can roll your pages over in your Bible so you can see them together. This is the best way to learn the Word of God, folks. Just compare Scripture to Scripture. You know, in Reformed churches, we live on the principle of sola scriptura. The whole principle of the Reformation was Scripture alone. And the best way to understand the Scriptures is compare Scripture to Scripture. And I said before, if you've got a Bible that you can't roll your pages up in and fold it and look at it, it's too holy. Get another one. Okay? God gave you His Word so you can study it and learn it. Okay? Right now, you know, it's amazing to me, and I just want to say this sort of as an offhand comment. I watch people study to become experts in the field that they're in, and I watch them study in the medical profession and as attorneys or engineers or whatever. And they spend hours studying, hours, you know, and they do without and they sacrifice. You'll see them just. I mean, other kids sometimes are off and playing. These people are hitting the books, Because they're learning, you know. And why they do that? Because they become very skilled in their field. And they do that because they hope to achieve a good standard of living, a good career for themselves as they go out in the life. And I look at the diligence that they practice. And oftentimes, I have to say, as a Christian, it kind of makes me ashamed because we don't have the same sort of diligence when it comes to learning the Word of God. Not that we all have to be scholars. I mean, God didn't call us all to be scholars. But what I'm saying is that He gave us His Word, and we have it available to us. We have something that many people, even in Christian world, in Christian nations, I mean, Christian places today, rephrase that, Christians in many places today don't have. They don't even have a Bible. They're lucky if they can get a chapter of a Bible. You know, and they pour over the Word of God, or they cry over it when they get it. And here we are, we're just surrounded by it. We can pick any translation we want. We can, you know, go to a bookstore, we can get it off the internet. There it is. And yet, how little we apply ourselves. And the point I want to make here is when you read the Word of God, you study to show yourself approved. You study the Word of God. And what that means is you take time to read it carefully and slowly. Okay, and so what we're doing here in this passage is just comparing various passages. Now, look at, we just read Mark's Gospel. Let's look at it again, verse 29. So also when you see these things happening. Now, common sense, English language would tell you, when you see these things happening, the question would be, what things? Well, the things Jesus has mentioned there in that chapter. Isn't that right? Hello? Yes? Right? Okay. So these things are all the things that we just read. I mean, if you read from chapter 13, verse 1, go all the way through. He talks about all these various things, nation rising against nation, false Christ coming, Jerusalem being surrounded by armies, tribulation, distress, persecution of believers, all the things that are wrapped up in that. He says, when you see all those things, he says, realize this in verse 9, He is near. And look at that expression that's added, at the very doors. Isn't that amazing? He is near. Now, James in his letter says, the judge is standing right at the door when he wrote it. Right? Remember what Paul said last week in Philippians? The Lord is at hand. All these, I mean, imminent. He's there. Now, again, I ask you, why would the apostles, Peter, James, John, you know, all of them, Paul, why would they all say the Lord is at hand? Why would they possibly say that? Because of what their Lord and their Master told them here in these Gospels. You know, why would Peter say the end of all things is at hand? Because Peter is the one dictating to Mark, and Mark, writing Peter's words down, says when you see these things, the Lord is standing right at the door. Okay, now notice, let's use the word near, okay? Verse 29 of Mark 13. So you also, when you see these things happening, know that He is near at the very door. Now hold that and look over in Luke's Gospel. Verse 31. Remember Luke 21:31. So you likewise, when you see these things happening, know that the kingdom of God is near. Everybody see that? And now back up there and look at verse 28 at the end. Well, let's just read again. Now when these things begin to happen, look up and lift up your heads because your redemption draws near. So let's put three passages together. And here's what we come up with. We have that when these things happen, He is near at the very door. Your redemption is near. And the kingdom of God is near. Everybody got it? We put those three accounts, those three passages together, and that's what we come up with. When these things were happening, when Jerusalem was surrounded by armies, where Christians were being persecuted for the gospel, where the rumors of wars and all the rest of the things that were happening, when there were false Christs, all the things that we see, the time of Jacob's trouble, He is near, redemption was near, and the kingdom of God was near. Okay, now, which fits exactly with what Paul says in 2 Timothy 4 when we started. By His kingdom and His appearing, the kingdom of God would come with power. So whenever Christ came, the point is, redemption would be near, it would be completed, and the kingdom of God would come in power. Follow me so far? Okay, now, everybody got that, right? It's important to get that. All right, now, with that in mind, now go back to Matthew 16, and let's just go there now. verse 27 this time. Okay? Verse 28, Jesus is saying that some of you are not going to taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Or you could say, when redemption drew near, or came near. Or when the judge was standing at the door. We're just substituting. They're all equivalent. Everybody see? Okay? So verse 27 is inseparably connected with verse 28. You can't say there's a 2,000-year interval between verse 27 and 28. What gives us the right to say that? Look, for the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works. Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I mean, it's all one thought. It's all one thought. It's inseparable. And the point is that when He came near, when redemption drew near, when the kingdom came near, when the Son of Man came, they're all inseparable. And one of the things that He did, what He was going to do in verse 27, was He was going to judge. You see it? He will reward each man according to his works. Okay. Now, let's go back to Mark's Gospel. This time, get Mark chapter 8. We saw this passage last week. Let's look at it again. Verse 38, Mark 8:38. Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation. We've already seen what the words "this generation" is all about. It's referring to that group of people who were alive when the book was written. By the way, let me ask you, does this thing in the Bible, when we talk about interpreting the Bible, is called audience relevancy? Have y'all ever heard of that expression? Audience relevancy? Well, in other words, that means is who was it written to? Who was the audience? In other words, what did it mean to the audience who heard it? It had to be relevant to them. Okay? In other words, let me just say it to put it to you this way. The Bible was written to them, but it's for all of us. Does that help you any? The Bible was written to them. Paul's letters were written to the churches, to the church at Galatia, to the church at Corinth, to the church at Ephesus. But they were written for us, all of us. But they were written specifically to a specific group of people. So in order to understand the Bible, you have to figure out what did it mean to the people who heard it. How would they have interpreted it? So Jesus is writing here, and He's using the expression, this generation. Now, if I'm standing there, and a guy stands in front of me and says, you know, this generation is immoral. What do I mean by that? I mean that the current generation of people. We use this expression all the time here in America. We talk about the decline in America. We talk about its decay in morality, and you've often heard me say, some of you have heard it yourself. This is a godless generation we live in. I mean, haven't we said that? We all talk about that. We talk about the breakdown of morality in our society. Well, what are we talking about? Are we talking about a generation, you know, 100 years in the future? 200 years? No. We're talking about right now. Isn't that the way we use language? Right? Well, this generation Jesus is speaking to. Okay? Anyhow, He says, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him the Son of Man also will be ashamed when He comes in the glory of His Father with the holy angels. And when He goes on again, assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God come or present with power. There it is again. So the Son of Man would come in the glory of His Father and with His holy angels. Now what would He do? He would judge, right? Everybody got that? How do we know that? Well, let me show you Matthew 25. Now go over there, Matthew 25. Okay, and let's take a look down here. Verse 31. When the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the holy angels with Him, then what will He do? He will sit on the throne of His glory. Everybody see that? Okay, now, if He's going to sit on the throne of His glory, what's He going to do? Well, He's sitting as a judge. Because that's what he's going to do. Remember what I said to you before. In the mind of the apostles, there were several events that were inseparably connected to the coming of Christ. Among those was the resurrection, and among those was a judgment. Okay? So here, we have the Son of Man coming. It's the same language we saw in Matthew 16 and in Mark 8. He comes in the glory of his Father, and his holy angels come with him. But here it says he sits on the throne of his glory. And he's going to do something. All the nations will be gathered before him. He will separate them one from another as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goat. So there's a judgment that takes place here. Everybody see that? Okay. Now, here's the point I'm trying to make is that when Christ came, he judged someone. He had to. Because he said he was going to do it. That's exactly what Paul was saying. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ who is about to judge the living and the dead. So they look for that very soon. Now, let me show you something back in Matthew chapter 19. I'm going to get into the aspect of the judgment at a future point, but let me get to Matthew 19 this time. All right, verse all the way down toward the end of Matthew 19, verse 28. Well, let's back up. Well, let me just read verse 28. Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you." Now, let's leave out the next phrase. Don't anybody read the next phrase if you can. Kind of skip over it and read the next portion. When the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory. Everybody see that? So, think about that. He's going to sit on the throne of his glory. Now we can read that verse that we just skipped over. What's this time period going to be called? In the regeneration. Everybody see it? Surely I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. So here, this time frame, that Jesus, when Jesus sits on his throne, is given a name by the Lord. It's called in the regeneration. Everybody see that? Now, that's an interesting word. Now, some of you, I know this is deep. This is heavy stuff for you. And I'm trying to go real slow. I'm trying not to overwhelm you by throwing out a lot of Greek words. But it's important. I have shown you some Greek words simply because they make the text, meaning of the text, clearer. But this is important. You see that word in the regeneration? Everybody see it? The only other time in the Bible that's used is all the way back in Titus. Let's go look at it. Mark that place. Hold it. Put a pen in there. Put a pencil in it. Go down to Titus. Okay, remember, all your T's come together. And get Titus chapter 3. Now, this word is very interesting. Titus 3, verse 4, Paul is writing, "But when the kindness and the love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us," now look at this, "through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit." Did everybody see that there, that word regeneration? That word is identical with the word in Matthew 19 that we just read. And it's the only time in the Bible that the word is used. Paul says that we were saved through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Notice how Paul equates this washing of regeneration with renewal. Does everybody see that? In other words, whatever this washing of regeneration is, it's the same thing as being renewed by the Holy Spirit. They're synonymous. Now, think about this. If any man is in Christ, he is a what? New creation. He's been made new. He's been renewed. How has he been made new? The life of God has been imparted to his soul. He was dead in sins and transgressions, and the Lord reached down and plucked him out of the miry clay and set his feet on a firm rock, put a new song in his mouth. A song of praise unto our God, as the psalmist puts it. So he's been renewed by the Holy Spirit. The renewal is the same thing as this washing of regeneration. It's the same term. But the point is that term, regeneration, equates to a renewal, something new. Now, you remember in our discussion of 2 Peter chapter 3 about a new heavens and a new earth. We talked about how the old economy, the old covenant, was the old heavens and the old earth. It was the old order of things. And it was swept aside by the judgment on 70 AD, and a new order was brought in when Christ returned and brought it in. In other words, the old age ended, the new age was introduced. Everybody follow me so far? Okay, now, go back to Matthew 19, and let's look at this again. Because what the Lord is telling us here is that when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, there's going to be a renewal. Do y'all see that? That's the inference we're making from using the word in the way it's used and from the previous passages of Scripture that we've looked at. There's a renewal that's taking place. Now, what's fascinating, let's read it again. Verse 28, Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory, you who have followed Me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now, there was an older translation of the New Testament. It was called the Syriac translation. It was a translation that circulated in the Mideast. Okay? And this is fascinating. Why do I say this? Because this is the way the Syriac translation translates verse 28. Listen to it. Jesus says, "Surely I say to you that in the new age, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of His glory." Isn't that interesting? That's the way the Syriac translation translates it. They take out the word regeneration and stick in the phrase new age, because that's how they understood it. I'll bring to your attention, the Syriac translation was a translation that circulated in the Mideast, the ancient Mideast. So they understood the phraseology, regeneration, to mean new age. It was a new period. Something was going to be new. Now, why is that important? Because the new age would be keeping with the idea of the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Something new was going to happen. The old age was going to be swept aside. The new age would be introduced. And remember, there was an overlap. When Christ came, when He died, roughly 30 AD, the old covenant economy was still standing. Okay? There was an overlap period of about 40 years. 40 is symbolic of God's period of trial. Okay? Probation. Israel was 40 years at the beginning of their history in the wilderness. They were 40 years in the spiritual wilderness at the end of their history. Okay? Transition period of 40 years. The old was fading away, is what Hebrews 8 tells us. Waxing obsolete. When Christ comes in judgment in 70 AD, He brought an abrupt end to it, swept it aside, and inaugurated a new era, a new age. Now, what was this new era? Heretofore, listen, this is what's important. Up until the old economy was ended, you could make the case that Jehovah was exclusively Israel's God. Okay, because remember, they had a long history, over 1,000-year history, where the idea of God being like a father to the Gentiles was unknown. I mean, God had a unique relationship with Israel. Right? The new era, the new age, would be one in which that unique relationship of God to Israel would be ended, and now there would be a universal, as it were, fatherhood of God among the Gentiles as well. In other words, now God could be known among the Gentiles. Does everybody understand sort of the difference? Okay, see, we are recipients of that. We live in this new age. We live in it now. Okay, it was inaugurated in its fullness because the old order had to be completely swept aside to make room for the new. And that's exactly what God did in 70 AD. And in putting an end to the old covenant economy, which God Himself had inaugurated, God inaugurated it and God ended it, He was signaling that a new era, a new age was underway, and now the gospel would go forth into all the world, and men and women from every nation, every kindred, every race, every ethnic background could all come and know God as their Father through Jesus Christ. That is what Christ inaugurated here. And all that takes place at 70 A.D. I mean, the fullness that Christ was bringing in. Redemption was coming in. The kingdom was drawing near with power. The judge was standing at the door. All these things come in. The new age is inaugurated. Now, let me show you this again, just a couple of passages. You're in Matthew's gospel. Go back to Matthew chapter 12. Let me show you something here. All right, here we've talked about, we've used this verse before. We've spoken to this. There's a passage in here where Jesus is basically dealing with the Pharisees. Okay, and let's take a look at this because he's going to talk about a sin, and you've heard me talk about this before. Verse 31. Therefore, I say to you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven men. Anyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man, it will be forgiven him. Whatever speaks against the Holy Spirit, it will not be forgiven him either in this age or in the age to come. Okay, now, here's a question for you. How many ages do you see there? Two, three, four, how many? Two. Okay, what are the names of them? This age and the age to come. Audience relevancy. Jesus is speaking to this generation here. This age. That's the age that they're living in. What's this age to come then? Well, it's interesting because Matthew 19, assuredly I say to you, in the regeneration or in the new age, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, the age to come is the age in which the Son of Man is sitting on his glorious throne and reigning. Everybody understand that? Okay? Now, let me show you something. So here, you've got this breakdown here of two ages. The age that is, this age, and the age to come. There's other passages. Let me show it to you again. Go over with me to Hebrews chapter 5, chapter 2. Let's take a look at this. All right, down here in verse 5. Now, the New King James translates this word world, but it should be translated age. Remember, it's an A-E-O-N is the Greek word. That's world, oftentimes we think of physical earth. It's different. The word A-E-O-N is a time period. Okay? Verse 5. For he has not put the age to come of which we speak in subjection to angels. Everybody see the age to come? Okay? So notice, the age to come was future to them, wasn't it? Everybody see it in here? It was future to them. Look in Hebrews chapter 6. Verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come. There it is again. See how they were looking at it? An age to come. They were looking for something. It was future to them. Now go to Ephesians chapter 1. Look down here at verse 21. Paul is kind of a prayer Paul's been making here, and he's actually praying, but as he prays, he's actually laying out doctrine too, which is kind of interesting. Verse 21, speaking of Christ, well, let's read verse 20. And he says, which he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead, seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, watch, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. Everybody see it? Now, you know the interesting thing about that? Once again, you lose the force of it in the English, but the Greek word has got that word melantos in it. You know how you could translate that properly? And I'm not making this up. You can read the Greek language. You can read the interlinear Bible. It'll show it to you. You read it this way. Verse 21, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named not only in this age, but also in that which is about to come. See the difference it makes, the sense of imminency? So they were looking for that new age to come soon. imminently. Everybody understand it? So you see, here in the Bible, you only have two ages mentioned. That age and the age which is about to come. Okay, let me show you another place. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Interesting thing. Another Paul once again refers to this. This is fascinating here. This Paul's comment. Look at chapter 2, 1 Corinthians, verse 6. However, everybody looking at it? I'll wait till you get there because I want you to see it. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age. And then look at this qualifying phrase, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. See, there he goes back to this age. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. You know what he's referring to? The rulers of this age are the Jewish leaders. What he's basically saying is that the Jewish leaders did not know what they were doing. They did not understand that they crucified their own Messiah. That's what he's saying. He said, they didn't realize it. They put him to death. But you notice what he's saying there in verse 6, he says, the wisdom that we speak, they don't understand. He says, it's not a wisdom of this age, nor are the rulers of this age, look, who are coming to nothing. See that phrase? Who are coming to nothing. They're going to be reduced to nothing, fading away. Folks, listen, the Jewish age came to nothing. It ended. It ended in 70 A.D., How do I know that? Again, look at Paul in the same letter, 1 Corinthians chapter 10. The same exact letter. And it's obvious to me that the man's writing this letter at the same time these thoughts are in his mind. Verse 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 11. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition on whom the ends of the ages have come. There it is. You see it? Okay, and if there's any more doubt, let's go one more place in Hebrews chapter 9. Let's look at it. Hebrews 9. And let's get down there to verse 26, speaking about Christ. It says, he then, Hebrews 9, verse 26, he then would have had to suffer often since the foundation of the world, but now, once at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. There it is again. So do you notice that the expression, everybody look at me up here now, the expression, this age was about to end. Everybody got it in the apostle's mind? This age was coming to nothing. This age was drawing to a close. And the new age, or the age that was about to come, was soon to be inaugurated. It doesn't. When you read that in the Greek, again, it's very important because the word is about to come, not coming age. Remember when we talked about John the Baptist and he said, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Why? I said it's important when you look in the Greek. It changes the idea. Who warns you to flee from the coming wrath? The wrath about to come. The significance in the Greek. In other words, when John the Baptist was preaching, he warned the Pharisees, who warns you to flee from this wrath that's soon coming, rather than something at an indefinite period way off in the future? It has the idea of nearness to it. Same thing here. When the Bible speaks of the age to come, it's not using a word that, you know, way off in the future. It's using a word about to come. Soon. It's about to come. Okay? And Paul says the end of the age was at hand, which means the old age was about to end and the regeneration was about to begin. The new age was about to be inaugurated. And at that new age, when that came in, the Lord comes, his coming brings it in, ushers it in. The resurrection takes place. There's a judgment upon the living and the dead. Jerusalem is destroyed. The gospel then spreads to the outermost parts of the earth. The old relationship between Jehovah and Israel is rescinded. Now the gospel goes out to all men from every nation. And the elect are gathered in. Does everybody understand the difference in that? Now, let me show you something with this. Go with me back to Daniel 12. We're going to wind this down here for today because that's a lot of information to digest. There's some passages I want to show you, too, about this new age and the resurrection. There's a passage talking about they're like angels, neither marrying or giving in marriage. I want to show you how that relates to the new age. Okay? But let me show you this passage first in Daniel. Okay? Y'all probably have it before I do. Let me get over there. Look at Daniel 12. Okay, now, take a look at this. Remember what I mentioned to you before in verse 1. Let's read it. At that time, Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people. There shall be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Even to that time, and at that time, your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. Okay, there's that time of great tribulation. Daniel speaks about it. What does he say is going to happen right where? Verse 2. Many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake. Some to everlasting life, some to everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. See it? Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. As I said to you when we did this exposition of this chapter in this series, synonymous with the period of great distress is the resurrection in verse 2. Synonymous with the resurrection in verse 2, verse 3, there's the spreading of the gospel. Many are turned to righteousness. Verse 4, there's an increase in the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So as I said before, this cannot be speaking about the end of time as we know it, because at the end of time, there's not going to be people being turned to righteousness. According to the definition, most people have the end of time. Isn't that what we used to believe? The end of time comes, that's it. It's all over, right? Well, according to Daniel 12, this resurrection scene occurs, and then many turn others to righteousness. Well, how could that be if that's the end of time? And how can knowledge of God keep increasing? How can the gospel be spreading? But again, we're given the timetable. This is very clear. Verse 7. Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. There it is. Can't get any clearer than that. Now, watch what else is said to Daniel. Ready? All the way down to verse 13. But you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Anybody got a New American Standard out there? What's it read there? Age, doesn't it? All right, so what does it say? You go your way till the end. In other words, go about your business, you're going to die, okay, is what he's telling him. And you'll enter into a rest, but you will arise to your inheritance. When would he arise? At the end of the age. Anybody following me? Now, when was the end of the age? 70 A.D. Isn't that what Paul said? Upon whom the end of the ages have come? Isn't that what the writer of the Hebrews says? Once at the end of the age, he has put away sin. Isn't that what he said? Well, what was supposed to happen at the end of the age? Daniel was supposed to rise to his inheritance. Is it any clearer than that? So what does that tell you? It tells you that in conjunction with verse 2, it tells you that Daniel was raised up in 70 A.D. That's when he was raised. Do you see it? Okay, so in other words, now, doesn't that make sense? Because if the coming of Christ is associated with the resurrection, if the coming of Christ is associated with the judgment of the living and the dead, then it makes sense they had to rise. Now, let me show you this passage. Go over to Hebrews. Some of you are probably flipping out when you're reading this, like, how could that be? The point is, do you see what the Scriptures are showing you about the timing involved in that? Okay, look at Hebrews. Now, this is amazing. This is pretty interesting. Okay, in the 10th chapter, there is an exhortation given to the Jewish believers who are suffering persecution at the hand of their fellow countrymen. Okay, many of the Jews had indeed become followers of Jesus Christ. In doing that, they had exposed themselves to persecution and tribulation by their fellow countrymen. We read here in chapter 10 that they were imprisoned, their goods were taken from them and plundered, and they basically were stripped of all the rights that they had. They didn't have a court of law to fall back on and say, hey, I bought my personal property rights. What about the Fourth Amendment and the Fifth Amendment? I mean, they didn't have any of that stuff. The Jewish leaders basically had ostracized them and stripped them of any rights that they had. So their goods were simply taken from them, their houses, their lands, anything, just taken for the gospel. And many of them were put in prison. And the temptation was, let's go back into Judaism. We must have made a mistake. We're following Jesus. How could he be the true Messiah? Why are all these bad things happening to us? The whole letter to Hebrews is given to exhort, to encourage, and to warn them not to go back and embrace Judaism because its end was at hand. Okay? That's the role of a faithful minister. He's exhorting, he's encouraging, he's comforting, but he's also warning. In other words, if an encouragement isn't enough and an exhortation isn't enough, he then warns and says, do not go back into Judaism. Because as you see the day approaching, they were warning them, don't go back into it. Okay? And here in chapter 10, verse 35, he tells them, if you look at verse 33 and 34, you can see in verse 34, they were in chains, they were the plundering of their goods. See that? Everybody look at that, right? So all that's happening. And here's the exhortation, verse 35. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise. Now look at this quotation. For yet a little while, he who is coming will come and will not tarry. Now the just shall live by faith, but if anyone draws back, my soul has no pleasure in him. We are not of those who draw back to perdition or ruin or destruction, which was about to happen, but are those who believe to the saving of the soul. So look at the quotation in verse 37. It's fascinating. He quotes out of Habakkuk, but he says, in a little while he who is coming will come. Folks, most Bible scholars believe the book of Hebrews was written somewhere between the years 64 and 68 A.D., the event that they were looking for would have happened in 70 A.D. So if the exhortation is saying, in a little while, he's going to come. Stand strong. Stay firm. Stay steadfast. Don't go back into Judaism. The destruction that your Lord warned you about is soon to come. Why? Because he is about to come. He's about to bring an end to that age. Hebrews chapter 8, he told them that. Everybody follow? You see it now? That's significant. Because if this book says anything, look, if I'm writing audience relevancy here, if I'm writing to a group of people, if I was to tell you people in here and say, Jesus is coming soon, what does that mean to you? It means soon, right? Does it mean 2,000 years? No, there's no way the word soon could mean 2,000 years. If I was going to encourage somebody, I wouldn't tell them, stand strong, stand fast. Jesus is coming soon in about 2,000 years. Y'all be dead and long gone, but stand strong and stand fast. Is that what I would say? No, I wouldn't say that. That wouldn't make any sense. The people in the world would say, what's the matter with those foolish Christians? Why do they believe all that gibberish? But if somebody says, he's coming soon, stand strong, stay firm and steadfast. Don't cast away your confidence. It has great reward. He's coming soon. Then it makes sense. Perfect sense. Okay? Now, so they were looking for something. What were they looking for when he came? Entering into their inheritance. Okay? Look at verse 34. You had compassion on me in my chains, and joyfully accepting the plundering of your goods, knowing that you have a better and an enduring possession for yourselves in heaven. Therefore, do not cast away your confidence, which has great reward. So in other words, there was an aspect that they were looking for in their salvation. Something was going to happen. And one of the things we're going to look at is that we know that when the people who were dead were raised, when Christ came, they entered into the fullness of their heavenly possession. They got it. Now, let me show you Hebrews chapter 11, okay? Everybody understand that the exhortation, he's coming soon? Everybody got that? Right? Okay? Now, here in Hebrews, look at this. This is a kind of a fascinating scripture. Verse Let's see, where do I want to look here? Okay, first it goes on to talk about the Old Testament worthies down, you know, in chapter 11. It's all about faith. And in verses 32, he goes on to mention Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah, David, Samuel. I mean, he's listing all these Old Testament saints and what they had all done and some of the great deeds of righteousness and some of the suffering they went through. It says, look at this, verse 37. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted, were slain with the sword. They wandered about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, tormented, of whom the world was not worthy. They wandered in deserts and mountains and dens and caves of the earth. And all these, having a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. Notice they didn't receive something, right? Watch this. God, having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. Now that's important. In other words, these saints, listen, these Old Testament saints all died in faith. All of them. Every single one of them. But yet, it says there, they did not receive the promise. Why was that? Because God had provided that something better for us, so that apart from us, these Old Testament saints who died in faith should not be made perfect apart from us. So they were waiting. So when Daniel died, and Samson died, and Gideon died, and Barak died, and all these Old Testament saints died, they died in faith. But there was something that they were waiting for. Something that they would not yet have that did not make them perfect. They were not made perfect yet. And here's what I believe is what he's talking about here. When these saints died, put this together with Daniel. Let me show you something. Go back to, you just read that. Go back to Daniel 12. Daniel 12 is important. We're going to close on this. Daniel 12, look at this. This is very important. This explains what, in my mind, what happens in 70 AD and its significance. Okay, just think about that verse you just read in Hebrews 11. Hebrews 10 says he's coming soon. When he comes soon, something's going to happen there in verse 11. Okay? In Daniel chapter 12, verse 13, you, Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your what? What are you going to arise to? To your inheritance. When is that? At the end of the age. Now, what was the inheritance, folks, that they looked forward to? Wasn't it the same thing that Abraham was looking forward to in Hebrews chapter 11, the city whose builder and maker was God? Isn't that it? Remember, Abraham had the whole promised land in front of him and says, I don't want any part of it. Give me that little portion to bury my wife in. That's all I want. And they said, here, we'll give it to you. He said, no, I'll buy it from you. I won't take anything. I'll buy it. That's all I want. I want a little burial plot for my wife, Sarah. The rest of it, I don't care. I'm living in a tent. Why was that? God gave him the land. He said, I don't care about the land. He says, I want the heavenly city. I want the inheritance. I want that. That inheritance is to be in the presence of God with a redeemed spirit and a redeemed body. That's what he was looking for. That was what the gospel message to him consisted of. All those Old Testament saints looked for that inheritance. The land didn't mean anything to them. They were looking for the heavenly country. Hebrews 11 tells us that. It's unequivocally clear. So it says that at the end of the age, Daniel arises and goes into his inheritance. Well, now that makes sense, because if he cannot enter into his inheritance apart from the Christians, then he can't be perfected. What does that tell you? When the Old Testament saints died, folks, they did not enter into the realm of heaven that we typically think of them. We used to think, well, Abraham died, he went to heaven. No, he didn't. He went to a place of blessedness. There's no doubt about that. But he could not enter into the fullness of his inheritance apart from the New Testament saints. None of them could, including Daniel. They went into a realm, typically the Greeks called Hades, the Hebrews call it Sheol. They were in the realm of the dead, however, they were in a realm of blessedness. Okay, but they were not in the fullness of heaven as we think today. Why is that? Because that was reserved for the New Testament saints and the Old Testament saints to enter into that together. Do you understand that? Okay, why was that? Because there was a perfection that was yet to happen. And none of the Old Testament saints would precede any of the New Testament saints who had died. So here's what I believe is what happened at this point. Look, in 70 AD, Christ comes back. When he comes back, he sits on the throne of his glory. We're going to get into this in the future. And there's a judgment scene that takes place. But in order for a judgment scene to take place, there has to be a resurrection. There's a resurrection. The Old Testament saints are raised. Now, there's Christians who have died from 30 AD to 70 AD. There's a 40-year period. There's Christians who have died. Guess what? Those Christians who died did not enter into the holy place either. You understand what I just said? That's kind of that's a big charge I'm throwing out there. I'll prove that to you in the scriptures when we meet next time. Here's the interesting thing. As long as that old tabernacle economy was standing, no one could enter into the holy place. That was reserved. Okay? The old system had to be completely torn down, completely removed. When the old economy was completely removed, the aspect of redemption, lift up your heads, your redemption draws nigh. Okay? That aspect was then brought in. In other words, the Christians who died were right in the same condition with the Old Testament saints who died in faith. They were both dead. Their spirits were fine. Their spirits were perfect. But they did not enter into the fullness of their inheritance. Okay? In 70 AD, Christ comes. He raises the Old Testament saints, raises the dead New Testament saints, and together the two groups become one and enter into the fullness of their possession with a redeemed body. And from that moment on, every Christian who dies enters into the fullness of their inheritance. They no longer wait for the resurrection of the body as some future event. They receive it immediately because their redemption was completed in 70 AD. That's how I see this at this point. Now, what I want to do the next time I get with you, that's just to kind of the throw that out to tease you some. What I want to do is I want to look at 1 Thessalonians 4, the so-called rapture verse. I'm going to get into that verse. I'm going to really dig in that verse and see what that verse means, along with 1 Corinthians 15, about mortality, putting on immortality, and corruption, putting on incorruption. I want to look at that and tie all these things together. But there's no doubt in my mind that at the end of the age, Daniel was raised into his inheritance. And if we know the end of the age was in 70 AD, and we can prove that from the New Testament, the age ends in 70 AD. Paul said it did. The writer of the Hebrews said it did. Peter said it. The end of all things is at hand. I mean, we just, verse after verse after verse, that ended. Well, if that was the end of the age and Daniel was to be raised at the end of the age, then he was raised in 70 AD. There's no way around it. There's no way around it. So he got raised. And here's the amazing thing. Think about it this way. Apart from us, the Old Testament saints, it said, should not be made perfect. Okay? Now let me ask you a question. Okay? The Old Testament saints, they die in faith, right? Okay, they die in faith. Now they enter into a blessedness. I mean, some people call that place Abraham's bosom. Remember the parable? You know, the rich man died and went down to hell, and the poor man died and went into Abraham's bosom. You know, saw him sitting in Abraham's bosom. Jesus, in one case, says, "You'll be with me in paradise." Okay? Paradise. What's paradise? What's Abraham's bosom? I really don't know. However, I don't think paradise and Abraham... Well, I know paradise and Abraham's bosom are not quite the same thing as the fullness of the Christian's inheritance. Hey, now, here's the question. If Daniel dies and he dies in faith, and Abraham dies and he dies in faith, and they enter into the realm of the dead, Sheol or Hades, but their bodies have not been reunited with them. Their spirits are in a place of blessedness. Their bodies are still in the grave, or their bodies have decomposed already. All right, now, we know that's true. Nobody disagrees with that, right? Okay, now, typically today, what we do is we say, well, the Christian dies, and he or she dies, and we put the body in the casket, and we put them in the ground, and their spirit goes to be with Jesus. So we say the spirits, they're in heaven with Jesus, the spirit's there, and the body's in the grave, all right? If the spirit of a Christian is in the grave, is in heaven, you know, in a place of blessedness, without a body, if the Old Testament saints died and their spirits were in a place of blessedness without a body, what is the superiority that the New Testament saint has over the Old Testament saint? Both their spirits are in the grave, are in heaven, some sort of place in heaven, some place of, let me use the phrase paradise, or place of blessedness, but they haven't entered into the fullness of their inheritance yet because their bodies haven't been redeemed. Then what's the difference between what the Christian has when he dies and what the Old Testament saint had when he dies? There isn't any. They're both still waiting, according to our main view that we used to hold. They're both still waiting for some period way in the distant future when their body's going to be raised and it'll be reunited with their spirit. So what's the perfection? What's the superiority of the new covenant? Well, there isn't any then. However, if you say in 70 AD, the bodies were all, the spirits were reunited with a redeemed body, and from that moment on, the Christian who dies doesn't enter into a place less than the fullness of his inheritance, but rather upon his or her death, immediately receives the fullness of their inheritance, then you have something that's superior. You see the difference? The New Testament saints between 30 and 70 AD were in a similar state of existence as the Old Testament saints. Okay? That was changed in 70 AD when Christ comes and raises them all from the grave and reunites body with spirit. Then they reach perfection. Okay? See, you can't be perfect if your body's not redeemed, folks. Because salvation is not complete. I'm going to get into the nature of what I think the nature of the resurrection body is in a future teaching in that scene. But the point is, our salvation is not complete until our spirit is reunited with our body. It's just not. So I contend from what my studies of the scriptures now is that the salvation of the Old Testament saints and the New Testament saints who died was completed in 70 AD. But up until that point, New Testament saints who died, Old Testament saints who had died were in a similar state of existence. But then they were perfected when redemption drew near, when the kingdom came with power, when the Lord returned, when the dead were raised, at the end of the age, when they entered into their inheritance. All those verses come together. And that from that moment on, every single Christian who dies immediately goes into the fullness of their inheritance with Christ. Immediately. Now, you can, you go through the scripture, we'll look at this in more detail, and the interesting thing will be, we really won't know until we die, will we? But I'll wager we go in there, and when we die, you'll get your body immediately from this point on. So, the husk that we see in the coffin is not us, folks. It's not us. The body takes on a whole different aspect to it. It's going to be a fun study. I'm looking forward to getting into that. So it's exciting when you read about it, because it's exciting what God has for us. And I think about it because studying about even right now, the church undergoing persecution. I was telling you about India this morning and people dying, dying for their faith. It's been talking about in India. Let me give you an example. There's a caste system there, strong caste system, four different castes, separate caste. And from what my understanding is that the top caste is supposed to have sprung from the head of the god, of the goddesses, and that's the, like Brahmas or whatever. Another caste system came out of the shoulders and the chest area. Another caste came out of the feet, and another caste kind of is a lot worse than that. Okay, so they're like this lower caste system is basically just viewed as scum of the earth. Well, you know what's amazing? Guess what caste group the gospel spreading among? The lower caste. I mean, you know why? Because they've been taught from their youth that they have no value, no worth, that they're useless, that they're riffraff, and they hopeless. They have no chance of advancing through Indian society. They have no hope. So the gospel comes and gives them hope. It tells them that men were created in the image of God. They do have dignity. They do have worth. That Christ has come and redemption is offered. You know, there it is. And they're coming in droves. And what's happening is causing upheaval in the caste system. So there's fierce persecution launched against them by the upper castes who are trying to maintain the system in India. And so many of them are being horribly persecuted and the pastors are being murdered. I mean, this is going on right now in India. And I think about these things and I think, and you read about it and they're rejoicing. Man, they're rejoicing over there. I mean, it's amazing to read this sort of things. And I think, well, no wonder if you're rejoicing, you get the idea, Lord, I'm going to enter into my inheritance. What you have bought me for, the very reason you redeemed me, to bring me to yourself, to enjoy your presence forever, to be with you, body, spirit, soul, perfectly cleansed and redeemed. I'll have it. And for them, the kind of life they had, the existence, I mean, who wouldn't trade that? What kind of a miserable existence would so many of those poor people have over there? Imagine, we can't even relate to that. Imagine not being able to marry someone in a different caste. Imagine that. Because you're regarded as inferior. It's hard to conceptualize, isn't it? So here comes this gospel, says, man, Christ has this inheritance for you. The Father said, you know, demonstrates his love. He sent his Son. Believe and be saved. Man, no wonder they're coming in. And of course, then when they die, they're willing to say, we're going to go and enter into our inheritance. We're going to be with Jesus. Now, they don't have an understanding, I doubt, the way we, as the preterist view has about the body, but all they know is that, man, they're going to be with Jesus. It's pretty exciting when you really think about it. But the point I'm trying to make here is that the inheritance, and this is what I'm going to focus in on too in the future, you see why this thing just keeps going? There's so much to talk about. The aspect of the inheritance. What is the inheritance of the saints? When you understand what the inheritance is, then you understand what these guys were looking for. The blessed hope. That's why they were so excited about it. The appearing of our Lord and Savior, because their inheritance was coming. They knew it. Those dead were going to be raised up, and then those who died after that were going to get it immediately. No wonder they were so excited. No wonder so many were willing to face martyrdom. Okay, so anyhow, let's close. That gives you enough to think about for now. There's a lot of scripture to digest here, and we'll get into it more as we, Lord willing, okay? Father, thank you for your word, and thank you for what you're revealing to us. Lord, again, we ask you to help us understand these things. Help us to be able to harmonize scripture, and Lord, to be careful where we tread, to go cautiously and sober-mindedly, in great prayer and great humility. Lord, with great zeal and great diligence in studying these things, cause us to know the truth, Lord. Help us to understand it. Show us, Lord, if we're in error, bring us back. Lord, if we're in truth, and lead us on. Continue to show us the path, Lord. Make it clear. Help us understand various scriptures that we have trouble understanding, Lord. You're the prophet of the church. You're the teacher, Lord. Your Holy Spirit is the one who brings us understanding. So, Lord, just like you opened the mind of the disciples on the road to Emmaus so that they could understand the scriptures, Lord, it is our prayer as a church, corporately. Two or three of us are agreeing on this thing, Lord, asking you, confidently expecting you to do these things, Lord. Then teach us, Lord, your word. Show us your truth, Lord. Reveal it to us. And Lord, and help us to apply it and live in the fullness of it. Cause us, Lord, also to be a group of people who are mission-minded, who are interested in seeing your kingdom continue to spread. More people brought into the saving knowledge of Christ, Lord. More sinners converted. Your kingdom enlarged. More of your elect gathered in. More of the sheep brought into the fold. And Lord, to help us to see also just the sheer multitudes, thousands upon thousands, myriads upon myriads of redeemed sinners rejoicing in the presence of their Lord and Savior. Even now, Lord, the saints of God rejoicing with you. We thank you, Lord, for what you've done. We ask you to bless this word in Jesus' name. Amen.